Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Here ends the reading.
Good morning. Please have your Bibles open at that passage of Scripture in your electronic Bible or your paper Bible. I'm a person who can quite often get over enthusiastic, and my wife becomes very anxious when I describe a destination or a place that I found particularly beautiful. Her fear is that the other person to whom I have described it will not find the place as intriguing as I did, and she would like me to tone down my enthusiasm. But I do empathize with that. She's not entirely unfounded at all. You may recall an experience, I certainly do, where you've seen something that you want to see advertised, and of course advertisements exaggerate beauty and attractiveness and seductiveness and various other things, so I can be seduced easily, perhaps. And so I go to this beautiful place to see it for the first time. It may be a guest house. And when I arrive, I find this is not what I expected. This is derelict. This is old. There's a difference between old and derelict and old and beautiful. And I'm really disappointed. Did I get the map here wrong? Is this the wrong address? I wistfully think. Do we really have to stay here? It's a letdown. You feel that you've been cheated Or you've made a terrible mistake. I tend to blame myself, so I assume it's my terrible mistake. Or you've taken some wrong turns. When we come to this part of Mark's gospel, it could be that we feel that the GPS has misguided us. It's betrayed us. This is not where we expected this to go. This is not the end or the beginning that we expected here. There's an irony about this, and it's difficult to grasp. So firstly, I want to look at that which is ironic, in that which is puzzling or confusing and giving a double message, might be another way to say it. Surely we thought we were going on the right route. I mean, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, did not the Father in heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him"? Didn't, as we watched him perform miracles, as we listened to the amazingly wise things he said, as we watched his actions of compassion toward crowds and individuals, and then in the middle, at the very heart of Matthew's gospel, it's kind of a hinge in Matthew's gospel, Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Incredible insight. An incredible and beautiful statement. The first confessing disciple. And then he climbs the Mount of Transfiguration and he meets incredibly with Elijah and Moses and his three closest associates, Peter, James and John. Hear the Father say again, "This is my Son, my beloved, hear him." And then we come right across to the trial in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas provokes him and antagonizes him. And dramatically, Caiaphas accuses him of claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus' response is very simple. "Yes, you're right. I am." Of course, Caiaphas is busy after that. Caiaphas is busy tearing his robes and putting on a dramatic display of grief. But Jesus has made the disclosure of who he is as plain as day. He is the Messiah. But Mark goes on. This is not how the disciples expected the Messiah story to come to this point. The Jews misunderstood to a dreadful degree, because Mark says of this Son of God, this Messiah of the world, here he is walking with his cross down the Via Dolorosa, as we call it these days, through Jerusalem, a busy, crowded, winding street. Even then, and he falls. He falls because he's been tried all night and hasn't slept and hasn't eaten and he's been whipped. And he falls to the ground. And a remarkably privileged, strong man has to carry his cross for him. But hang on. this is the Son of God. Why does he need someone else to carry his cross? And then he's strung out on two planks of wood, put down on the ground, and he's laid on them, and he's nailed to them. And then the post, you've seen someone fence, is put up, and that dreadful, dreadful experience of dropping the cross into a hole. It can't help but be incredibly jolting. Is this how it's to be? And it's not in the Via Dolorosa, and it's not in Jerusalem. It's outside of the city. It's a place near the garbage tip. Birds flying around as scavengers, rats and dogs. A ghastly place. Is this the climax of a royal story? Did we get this all wrong? But this is Israel's story. This, astonishingly enough, is what Jesus came for. Are you saying that this is the kingdom of heaven come on earth? But Mark persists. The Bible isn't necessarily in chronological order in terms of time. And so Mark is the first gospel written, not the first in the New Testament, but the first written. And Mark feeds into Luke and Matthew. They use great portions of Mark's original letter or evangelism through writing. And Mark highlights the words that are written on the cross about Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. It goes back to the announcement at the Lord's baptism. It goes back to the experience of the Transfiguration. This is the King coming into his own, enthroned, as he himself told James and John when they ask. Mark is saying, contrary to all expectations, that this is in fact precisely God establishing his kingdom through Jesus and his work and his life and his death. This horrendous event gives credence, believability to all the things that Jesus has done before. The healings, the exorcisms from demons, the multiplication of loaves and fish, and all the other miracles that Mark's gospel declares and describes in a rather racy form, but nevertheless they're all there. They are brought to a climax right here on the cross of Jesus. This is God taking up the reins of control to bring his kingdom to humankind. Humiliation and shame are very much a key message here about the description of what is happening to Jesus. The purpose of all human brutality is shame of other people and humiliation and mockery. And it's a feature in the story of Jesus hanging on the cross. There are people passing by and they yell out blasphemously, not just disrespectfully, at Jesus. There are soldiers who see only a criminal that must be punished. There are priests who shout out to him even more blasphemy, demanding that he comes down. If he was truly the Messiah, he would come off the cross. But it all reaches the peak when Pilate's sign is put above his head. This is the King of the Jews. This king will die for his people. The soldiers who dressed him up in purple were right. He was and is the king. This coronation, however, does not involve a throne at all. It involves instead a cross. The mockery that Jesus could save himself and should, coming from the priest, is addressed and answered very quickly. Jesus will not save himself. He has every intention of dying. Contrary to all appearances, he is in control here, no one else. If he is rescued from the cross by the Father in heaven, then he doesn't become a Christ crucified, and we are not rescued by a Christ who comes down from the cross. We never would be. So he stays there because he wants us rescued. He endured it for us. The whole story demonstrates all too painfully that human beings get it wrong. They have a great propensity to get it wrong. And especially human beings that are in power can get it wrong so easily. Pilate, out of fear about losing his job and his place, washes his hands at the end of his trial of Jesus and proclaims himself innocent. He is not. He is horribly guilty. He is deceiving and devious. And his own willfulness has disempowered him if he had only not played to the popular gallery. Now, even though this looks so different, this says something to us about how God exercises power. And God exercises power in the way that humans don't. The Old Testament talks many times about God's power. He has absolute and majestic and magic and magnificent power. Isaiah probably catches it in the simple phrase in chapter 53, verse 1, "The arm of the Lord." God's power is a power that transforms human beings. It takes individuals, it takes groups and communities of people and makes them children of God. In the middle of last century, When missionaries went to Papua New Guinea has a clannish culture. One of the things they had to get used to was reflected in the New Testament. And we individualistic 20th century Christians found this very difficult to believe when we heard the reports that not just one person came to Jesus, but whole tribes came to Jesus. Whole tribes. The Baptists were only one family of Christians who took the message of the gospel after the Second World War to Papua New Guinea. All of our missionaries went to the highlands of Papua New Guinea. Most people are surprised when you tell them that the highlands are so high that Mount Willem, the highest mountain in the country, has snow on it for much of the year in the middle of the tropics. You can't build roads in much of Papua New Guinea. People have to fly to get to anywhere because of the steep slopes. And it's up in those mountains in the most beautiful valley that I think I have seen, by a river. They saw whole tribes come to know Jesus. By the way, those people are still following Jesus. The Baptist church that we planted in Papua New Guinea is bigger than the Baptist church in Australia these days. And my son recently visited it. Janice and I did when he was a child several times. But my son tells me, it's nearly heaven, Dad. It's so beautiful. All the people are unemployed by Western standards. So what have they done? They've gone back to their valley and they've dug their gardens and they've got improved idea of diet, so they grow more variety than just yams. That's what they used to eat, just yams three times a day. Sweet potato three times a day. I think it's pretty good stuff, but I would find that's a little overwhelming. Now they know better. But he said they calmly go around their work, gardening in their gardens, singing hymns, singing praise to Jesus. They're still baptizing people, the next generation and now the next generation. But you know what? COVID has hit that valley. After my son left just recently, and there are three hospitals who don't have any supplies. And the Baptist Association of Australia is endeavouring to reopen three of those hospitals to provide service for these people. Oh, they're not hopeless people. They're people with the hope of Jesus, the crucified Lord Jesus. They're beautiful people. Once fearful savages, now transformed. Because that's what God does. That's what the crucifixion is about. God's power coming down to enable men and women to serve each other, to serve the Lord Jesus, and to reach out to the wider community, to become places of justice, places of advocacy for the marginalized, places of mercy, places that declare grace through action and words. This is the way God's power works. It's transformative power. It's not something I hold for myself or want to lift myself up with. It's transformative. It's upside down to what we expect. So, firstly, we said Jesus' death is ironic, but his death is magnificently dignified because it's atoning death. Secondly, when it happened, of course, Mark says that when he died, or in the period of his dying. And dying can be life's hardest work for some. The place became dark from noon till 3 p.m. When we go back just a little while, a few hours, Jesus is in Gethsemane and is crying out in his isolated prayer to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go down this way." And he repeats it. And he repeats it again. And he adds the third time, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He is at that moment and in the hours to come, drinking the cup of the wrath of God right down to its very dregs. But all through it, his dignity is evident. His trust in the Father is absolute, even in this hellish experience. Last Sunday, I preached on that magnificent lament psalm, Psalm 22, which commences with the words that Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we need to know that Jesus spoke to his Father because he knew his Father was there. He didn't cry out into an empty room or an empty space. He cried out to his Father. The thing that was hellish was the Father didn't respond or didn't appear to be responding. God said nothing. The Father said nothing to him. He faced the rest of his agonizing death. And his consciousness of the Father not intervening. Why did the Father let it go that far? Why didn't God speak? Why didn't God act so others could see what he was doing? Jesus bore that terrible place in order that you and I might have access to God. He took that poison into himself. The Father, with agonizing love, watched his Son die so that you and I might live. This is the sin of humankind. This is the pain of a loving parent. This is the agony that enters the very heart of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Oh, the Spirit was there. The Spirit was the one that empowered Jesus to stay there and to do what his Father wanted. And as Mark tells the story, the consequences of Jesus' death are immediate. What happens? The strangest of things in the city of Jerusalem. Graves open. People rise from the dead. Have you noticed that? Part of the story. It's foreign, it's weird, it's wonderful. The temple curtain is torn in two. and access to the Holy of Holies is given. Humankind can now come into the presence of the living, holy, transparent, loving, merciful God. One paid the price. The new covenant was now established. Jesus declared it all when he said those three wonderful words at the end, "It's finished. It is finished." We don't get it easily, but the crucified King looks into the moral values of humankind. The crucified King identifies with the unjust suffering that goes on even into the 20th century. God is present with his people in Myanmar today. The Christians in Myanmar are real. The church is strong in some sections of that country. And apparently they have concluded that silence is the best reaction. So they're not telling the world, like the Muslims are, that they are suffering. They are suffering, as are the Muslims, the Rohingyas. But God understands that and suffers with them and is with them in the midst. That is truer for the Uyghur people who are followers of Jesus in northern China. That is true for the Christians in Syria, the very place where the Apostle Paul was converted. Even when the Russians decide to bomb another hospital in the past week, God is with those people. In Indonesia, when a church is bombed, God is in the midst of that with those people who suffer fearfully. This is God in his capacity to be vulnerable for the sake of his people. This is God being compassionate for humankind. Jesus, in other words, embodies God entering into the pain of human experience, the pain of human stupidity and hatred and violence and all that is ugly. And so a Roman general who organizes this crucifixion, who's organized numerous crucifixions in Israel in his day, this man, with all that cynicism and hardness and insensitivity, when he sees Jesus dies, he says in wonderment, "Surely he is a Son of God." The light and love of God has invaded this place and transformed it. No wonder Matt Redman can write a song like the one we're going to sing in a minute. "Once again, I look upon a cross where you died," he says, and we'll sing in a minute. "I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my life." A contemporary songwriter who really understands what this is about. I'm a former Methodist. I grew up singing Wesleyan hymns. The one frustrating thing for me today is I couldn't sing, because if I sing those hymns like I want to, I can't preach. So I have to keep my mouth shut. Although a male, I can get to those top notes, but if I do, I won't preach afterwards. Wesley wrote so long ago, Charles Wesley, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain this strange design? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me?" We'll come together to the Lord's table. Will you bow in quiet prayer as you think about what Jesus has done for you and for everyone here, and indeed for the sake of the whole world? And will you give him thanks? And will you confess that you love him and you want to live your life for him and you want to keep following him?